Okay, get all our devices running here. All right, so as you do look at the slides now, this is our 60th week, if you can believe it, in our chronological study. We are past the halfway point in seeing every single book in the whole Bible. It has been a marathon, I know, and it takes a lot of effort to do all of that reading. It is much to your credit, I think, to appreciate it, the elders as well, that so many of you have really run this marathon. We have over 14 pages to be considering in this last week, and the great majority of that was Ezekiel's last nine chapters, chapters 40 through 48. You will have the bulletin before you, I hope, and we're going to be looking extensively at that, as a matter of fact, in a little bit, so please pull your bulletin out if you have one handy. We'll be putting it up on the screen, which may just find it easier to read yourself. And they pointed out two things, the author did there, Steve Gregg, at the start of all of this, that are absolutely true and somewhat daunting. In the last quarter of the next to the last sentence, in the first paragraph, so just above the final line in the first paragraph there, biblical scholars acknowledge that this vision, which occupies the last nine chapters, may be the most difficult passage in the Old Testament, in the whole of 39 books. And I can readily agree with that. The next one, the next full paragraph there, is many readers will find this section of Ezekiel tedious due to its many arcane details, but by far the greater difficulty has to do with identifying the time and manner of the fulfillment of the vision. Did you find the reading tedious? I got it tedious with a capital T. Every time I go through this material, I find that it's tedious. It's tedious because it's repetitious. It's nothing more than a carpenter's measurements, is what it appears to be. And yet God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to spend nine chapters doing this to us, we might think. So why would he do such a thing? And so that great question is really difficult to answer. I'm going to propose, thanks to the man who wrote the bulletin article, that it was not intended so much nearly for us, or necessarily even the people of the day, as we shall see. However, I messed up big time last week. And I got to thinking about it because Dawn posed a question to me after we got back home, as she frequently does. I wouldn't know half of what I know. It wasn't for her saying, what? Or something to her then. But she asked me, about David and the use of David. And I admitted to her, it had really been bugging me, this 33rd and 34th chapter, reading it only out of the chronological study Bible, not comparing it with my regular study Bible. I taught you a pack of lies last week. Okay. But, I certainly need to make a correction here, because they did something, the editors of this book, that really, upset me when I realized what had happened. It was what provoked Donna to ask her question. It would take me close to 24 hours before I was able to figure out what the problem was. So looking at this line, here's the problem. Chapters 33 and 34, which are on pages 842 and 843 in the Bible there, are absent what's on page 828. They lifted a section of those two chapters right out of it, don't even mention it, and then they put the remaining verses of chapter 33 and 34 together on pages 842 and 43. So you have no way of knowing without comparing a different Bible that they left at least 13 verses out that you'll find on page 828. So the very first thing we've got to do this morning is go back to 828, deal with some material from last week, and thanks to the nature of these nine chapters from this week, we've got plenty of time to do it, as a matter of fact. Please, everybody, take careful note on page 828. There's a portion of chapter 33, isn't there? And it starts at verse 21 in that bottom of that lower left part, in your left-hand corner. So here's what they don't tell you over on page 842 and 843. 23. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. Now apparently Ezekiel had been rendered mute by God. No information is given about that, except what you just read, but that appears to be the case, and that's been done to other prophets, so we're not surprised. But in verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh, or the Lord Yahweh, you eat meat with blood. Lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. The one who is in the open field I'll give to the beast to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. When I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they've committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word of is that comes from Yahweh. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. When this comes to pass, surely it will come, and they'll know that a prophet has been among men. That's how the 33rd chapter ended. The 33rd chapter ended by saying, stop at verse 20 in chapter 33, and we'll get an entirely different prophecy. Totally different, dated later, and then after that, you're going to get this 34th chapter. Well, what I did last week, since I didn't have this intersection, was I said to everybody, you remember this, chapters 33 and 34 are a single prophecy. And they deal with three things. So I said, here's the material that Ezekiel himself, here's the material to the evil shepherds, and here's the material to the people themselves. That was just not true. Sounded good though, didn't it? It wasn't true. They're two different prophecies, not one. They don't flow together. They don't comprise an outline like that. But all that said, did it really change anything? So far as, is the material about Ezekiel still true in the early going of chapter 33? Well, yes, it is. And if he doesn't stand as a watchman, he's going to pay for it. He'll end up for their blood, those that die. And is it still true that they had evil shepherds, at that time? Yes, it's still true. So everything I said there, about them was accurate. Now, is it true that God didn't take the people themselves directly to task at the end of chapter 34? Yes, he did. So I'm just really embarrassed, though, because it is here in Ezekiel 34, and this is not a specific question, how is David being used? What is this David, who's the prince, that's going to be the king that reigns over the people when they come back? So that's next what we need to be talking about now. So just, so you understand again, didn't teach pack of lies, everything I said was true, except that it was not one prophecy, and it didn't, arrange itself in three parts, so easily like that. What I'd like to do now is to come back over to page 843, and in 843, here's your Ezekiel 34, and I want to read verses 23 and 24, which are in the very upper right corner. So right-hand column up there at the top, fourth line down, actually, after sheep. Verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, that is, I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, he's named a second time, a prince, there's that word prince, that's going to be a theme, a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. So God wanted to know, how is David being used here? What is this talking about? Now, David's name appears 250 times in your Old Testament, and New, together with it, that are outside historical references to David did this, and this happened to David, and then David went there, and he did this other. So you lay all of those aside, hundreds of occurrences aside, and you have another 250 times where David has this preeminent position in Scripture. He matters to God in Scripture. And I mean, as far as references go, more than Abraham, more than Moses. You read about David. There's more about him than anybody, in the Old Testament. So we actually have to take notice and say, well, what is God doing with David? What is all this about? Where David's dead and gone, and we have 250 more references to him. What was God doing with David then? What has his name come to mean? Then, often in these 250 in the Old Testament, this word prince is attached to David. David will be called king, but he also will be called prince. Well, you understand what a prince is. A prince is a what? He's a king in training. He's a baby king. He's a young boy who will inherit the throne, or is a member of the royal house. Doesn't have to be the one that will inherit the throne. Princes are the children, the male children of the king. So David is now dead and gone, hundreds of years. But he's going to be, the king that's raised up. He's going to be this prince. So what is going on here with all of that? So, four times in Ezekiel, as we are now, this will help us, I hope, coming up to those last nine chapters, four times in Ezekiel, David's name will be invoked. And when it is, the two we've just seen, the other two will be found on page 847, now, turn four pages. In chapter 37, which is still material we've studied two weeks ago now, but on page 847, I want to read chapter 37. We're going to start with verse 24, right there in the middle of the text in the left-hand column. Read verses 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, you're advanced Bible students, because I inherited a congregation that's been exceptionally well taught by Jerry Bassett, just for instance, one of the biggest names in, among our people ever. And so I know that you're much more familiar with this idea that I'm about to present right here, but clearly, David never rises from the dead, does he? No. And this word forever, does it mean eternal? No. In your Old Testament, priesthood is said to be eternal. The temple is said to be eternal. If we are to understand this word forever, and a similar word, perpetual, that way. Those words don't mean that. This one might best be translated age lasting. Forever has to do with however long in a contextual time reference that we're talking. And so it can mean eternally, but it most often, I guess, does not. And so we take notice. David is dead. He's not coming back to life. He's going to be a prince and a king, and he's going to do that forever. So what immediately comes to mind? David now, the man after God's own heart, who ruled so well over Israel for 40 years, his name is being invoked as a what? A symbol or a figure of what? A future king who will be what? A man after God's own heart to reign over the people. So our natural inclination, and this is because there are numerous times in these 250 where it's explicitly said so, especially in your New Testament, you're given to understand David is who? Jesus. This is the perfect king. This is the ultimate man after God's own heart. This is the forever prince who will reign over our people. But, you know, I want to be real careful here as we're building up and leading into all this, you know, that the people are going to go back to the physical land flowing with milk and honey, aren't they? You betcha. How long are they going to be in Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Longer? No. Exactly 70 years. They'll be released, and some of them are going to go home, and they're going to rebuild, and they're going to live in that land for a good many centuries then to come, awaiting the arrival of the actual man, Jesus, who is the Son of the living God, who is the Son of Man, by the way, that term was invented in Ezekiel's book, Son of Man and Son of God. So, these thoughts now are rolling around in our heads, you know, David doesn't rise from the dead, but David's going to be the forever king. Then, we have these pages in this week's reading, 11 pages, 850-860, where Ezekiel's 9 chapters, 40 through 48, take place and are admittedly, by all Bible scholars, a heavyweight candidate for the most difficult material in the entire Old Testament. And in that material, in those 9 chapters, that word prince is going to show up 17 times. So we are being led by the Spirit of God through Ezekiel to this David character, this prince. We are being led by the Holy Spirit of God in these last 9 chapters, particularly though the word David never appears in those 9 chapters. It was introduced in 37 and 34. And Ezekiel carries it forward now to what will be the close of the book. And there's that prince 17 times. So, to asking about how I was going to correct my errors and help us deal with this vastly difficult material and readily and freely admitting that I don't claim to be that one guy that's going to solve all these problems, so they'll stop writing commentaries that say this is the most difficult material in the book, we have to think that and Larry fixed it. Not expecting that to happen. Bill?
This, in our reading, this temple and its precincts that are described, is this greater than the original temple was?
Okay, it is. And we're going to talk about that.
So let's talk about it.
What I did was I found this article from Steve Gregg, which has been printed in your bulletin. So this morning's bulletin, backside, you know, there it is. He called it Making Sense of Ezekiel's Temple Vision. This article first appeared in the Christian Research Journal, volume 35, number 3, in 2012. So it's not very old, you know, it's 4 years old. This man also, I just might mention, has written a really handy book for those of you that, you know, want to do a kind of a deeper level and maybe unnecessary study of the book of Revelation. But it's really a handy book for those of us, you know, that really care into Revelation, because what it's called is Revelation, as you can see, but the little subtitle is 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. How many of you know what a harmony looks like of the Gospels? Here's one for the book of Revelation. Only what he does is this. The columns, you know, do not represent other translations or even, you know, other commentators necessarily or Bible writers per se. But let me just read to you what he's done here. So in the early going of this book, which I've had for quite a while, he says this. Introduction, there it is. Okay. What he does is in each of these 4 columns, he records information from the leading, most popular views of how to understand the book of Revelation. So the historicist approach, it will be in the first column, is, quote, the historic Protestant interpretation of the book sees the book of Revelation as a pre-written record of the course of history from the time of the apostles to the end of the world. Fulfillment is thus considered to be in progress at present, and has been unfolding for now 2,000 years. I utterly reject that.
And apologize for being on the screen.
Yeah, don't worry about that. Okay, so that's the first problem, the historicist approach. Many people think the book of Revelation starts with the establishment of the church and ends with the end of the world. It does absolutely no such thing. Then you have the preterist approach. Preterist means, I believe a given prophecy has already been fulfilled. A preterist, but I think a prophecy has already been fulfilled in the past. So this sees the fulfillment of Revelation's prophecies as already having occurred in what is now the ancient past, not long after the author's own time. Thus, the fulfillment was in the future from the point of view of the inspired author, but it's in the past from our vantage point in history. Some preterists believe that the final chapters of Revelation look forward to the second coming of Christ. Others think everything in the book reached its culmination in the past. I'm one of these guys, and I'm the one that he first mentions. Thanks, in my case, there are 18 verses in Revelation that look forward to the second coming of Christ. Okay, then there's a third column, futurist approach. Postulates that the majority of the prophecies of the book of Revelation have never yet been fulfilled, and await future fulfillment. Futurist interpreters usually apply everything after chapter 4 to a relatively brief period before the return of Christ. Typically, this is the view we call what? Pre-millennialism. They are futurists. They think most of the book lies in our immediate future, is what they teach and been teaching for a couple hundred years and always been wrong, and there's not a word of truth to that whole view. It's just a ridiculous view, in fact. But then finally, he says, what I'm calling the spiritual approach, often called the idealistic or symbolic approach to Revelation, fourth column here, does not attempt to find individual fulfillments of the visions, but takes Revelation to be a great drama depicting transcendent spiritual realities, such as the spiritual conflict between Christ and Satan, between the saints and the anti-Christian world powers, and depicting the heavenly vindication and final victory of Christ and his saints. Fulfillment is seen either as entirely spiritual or as a recurrent finding representative expression in historical events throughout the age rather than an in-time specific fulfillment. The prophecy is thus rendered applicable to Christians in any age. This is Homer Haley's view, for instance, and that is the most popular view among churches of Christ. I reject that. I used to teach that. I taught it at least two or three times before I came to the view I currently hold. But this book, then, did a marvelous thing for deeper students of the book of Revelation. You can go to every verse in the whole book and see a commentary from four different approaches right there on the page, just like you do with the Gospel of Harmony. So I'm recommending the book for you that are really serious Revelation students, but I only mention it here this morning to say, this Steve Gregg's no slouch. He's not a Christian, to my knowledge, but, you know, some denominational outfit probably, but he did a good thing, and I never heard what I wrote in the Bulletin article until I found this. So I'm going to just present it before you this morning as a possible explanation for these nine chapters, completely befuddling information, which, as Bill just pointed out, is in minute detail about a thing that is never built and is significantly larger than any temple area, or city of Jerusalem that ever was or will be, and which reapportions at the end the land allotments to the 12 tribes. You read about those land apportionments, and they're not the ones that actually existed, you know, from the time of Joshua and Judges. So, you know, we've just got all these wonderments going on in these last nine chapters. So what I'm going to do now is walk you through some of the bulletin article. I really hope you'll read it. So, like he did with his Revelation commentary, he's now going to tell us what some of the prevailing views are. So it's very reasonable to look at these nine chapters, and this divine being is taking Ezekiel, you know, through every nook and cranny, and they're measuring carefully with their Stanley tape measure, you know, their reads, and at the time. And so you wonder, is it Solomon's temple? Are these the dimensions of the old temple that Solomon built? And he said, when Ezekiel saw the vision in 573 B.C., remember how carefully they're identified, time-wise,
in Ezekiel's prophecy, when Ezekiel saw this vision in 573 BC, we're very sure that's the year, there was no temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple had been destroyed 13 years ago by Nebuchadnezzar. This means that Ezekiel was not seeing Solomon's temple or any temple that was actually standing at the time. What temple then was he shown? So a lot of people thought, well, this must be Solomon's temple. We were fascinated by Solomon's temple, and now finally we get to see what it really was about. Well, no, the measurements really are not accurate for Solomon's temple anyway, and Solomon's temple didn't exist at the time. So what would be the point of going back and measuring it? And here's, you know, secondly, he suggests, well, is it Zerubbabel's temple then? Upon the Jews returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, they built a physical temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He would be their governor. But this temple was much smaller. I mean, way smaller. Less elaborate than the one Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel prophesied that a temple built by returning exiles would fit this description. Then that prophecy failed. It just never happened. So that's a big problem. You know, they did go back, and that going back, Ezekiel tells them repeatedly. We know they're going to go back to that land. He tells us again and again. But when they get there, they build a temple. It's not anything like the one that Ezekiel sees in this vision at all. It's just not even similar. So continuing, and if you have the bold, you'll be able to see there, the bold is in the church. Some understand these chapters as an apocalyptic vision best interpreted spiritually. They point out the New Testament church is often referred to as God's temple. Each Christian is a living stone in 1 Peter 2:5, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, into a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:15. On this view, the features of temple worship, priests, altars, sacrifices, blood rituals are seen as pertaining to spiritual rather than literal reality and applied to our worship of God in the present time. The picture, the description of the river in chapter 47, is seen to support a non-literal interpretation. How do you guys feel about that one? It makes a lot of sense. It's got much to commend it. It's got problems, but, you know, it's a reasonable thing. Is the church depicted in the Old Testament and the New? Does it appear symbolically? Are not every one of those words about Christians being living stones on a foundation of apostles and prophets being built into a temple of God not found in your New Testament? They are. So maybe Ezekiel is portraying in minute detail a symbolic representation of the majesty of Christ's church. It is reasonable to think that. Now, take a break for just a second. I hope you picked up on it when you were reading this week in Ezekiel. The parallel in Revelation 22's first seven verses, last chapter of your Bible. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That would be Gentiles. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Right, we had a temple in the Old Testament time. There will no longer be any bond service will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will no longer be any night. They will not have either the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them. And they'll reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God, the Spirit, and the prophets, and his angel to show the bond servants the things which must soon take place. That's how Revelation both begins and ends. We are specifically told that whatever it's talking about will soon take place. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed be indeed the words, the prophecy of this book. They were to pay attention. But did you notice? We got rivers in both places in Ezekiel and Revelation. We got trees on either side. They bear fruit all the time. So, you know, immediately the mind is drawn to start looking at Ezekiel and Revelation, which has much to say about God's people, for sure. You know, so again, reasonable to think, well, maybe this is the church. But
It's not it either.
So continuing with Steve Gregg's idea, quote, making sense of the vision. How then to understand this vision? First, one might reasonably refer to the vision as that which might have been. Now I repeat that. As I was reading it on the page and printing it out for you, you know, I kept thinking of other ways you might understand this. So read again. One might reasonably refer to the vision as that might have been had the exiles exhibited a more thorough repentance than they did. In other words, this is what could have physically happened if the people had met the conditions of the prophecy, done what the prophecy told them to do. They might have come back and had that temple that's described in those 9 chapters. Now, I've never heard that idea before. But he sustained it in the next couple paragraphs. He pointed out, and I quote again, then continuing, under making sense of the vision, it seems that the realization of this vision in Israel's future was contingent on the people being sufficiently repentant of their past sins. Quote, from Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that, as a condition being set, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Now stop. That's Ezekiel, not Steve Gregg or me. It's Ezekiel 43:10. Son of man, he needs to write, describe the temple of the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Why did Ezekiel see this temple? Why did he write it down? Was he specifically told that the people are supposed to get out of this reading? That they will be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern. Now, Ezekiel set the people of his day about getting their tape measures loose and free and thinking about these measurements. Let them measure the pattern. If they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. Now, was Solomon's temple pretty spectacular? Sure it was. Could he have built something bigger? Sure he could have. And if, twice you have divisions in this statement, these people of Ezekiel's time who were in the captivity had repented the way this temple prophecy intended for them to repent. If they'd been ashamed of their sins, then have a measure of the pattern. If they're ashamed of what they've done, make known to them the design of the temple. Now, doesn't that at least reasonably suggest if you guys don't repent, this is what you're moving into? Now, I really like what the elders are doing with the building here. They thought through it all. I was involved in it. You know, everything you're going to see is looking good to me. It's like, I told you guys, it's pretty poor comparison to Ezekiel 40-48. And, you know, next time we remodel, we might go, okay. Yeah. You know? When you read this, as you'll see in a minute, what is being portrayed is doable. It is not impossible to build what is being described here. It's that carefully measured out, and it is within the realm of human capability. That I've never seen before, and it really calls to me. Okay, as you can tell. So continuing, the response of the Jews to their opportunity to return and rebuild their temple was notoriously tepid. Only a small remnant opted even to return to Jerusalem, while the rest were content to remain in Babylon. As a result, the temple they built proved to be inferior to one that Ezekiel describes. As a matter of fact, when they first saw it, what did the newly returned Jews to Israel think about their temple? What did they do? They wept like babies because it was pathetic next to what Solomon had built and some of them had seen destroyed. So, they did a terrible job if you're just comparing the two temples. Now, did they do what God asked them to do? Yes, they did. It's what God asked them to do. But it's a whole lot smaller than what Ezekiel was talking about. It's a whole lot smaller than Solomon.
But though the Jews did not meet the conditions to have such a temple as Ezekiel, the pattern preserved in these chapters stands as a description of an intended order, which, had materialized, would have testified, as the tabernacle once did, as a type and shadow of heavenly things, they find the new order in Christ Jesus. This would assume with a long-term purpose served by the vision. So now he's saying, and we can see elements of a spiritual portrayal of the church in this. Though, finally, some features of the vision were probably intended symbolically from the start. For example, the seemingly miraculous and redeeming river. Several of the temple and its rituals would have been literally instituted as their scribe had Israel met God's condition. So I just want you to think about it. Think about that article. I think it is worthy at least of your consideration. Now, here on a totally different website, just thinking about this and working the problem, I found one guy who, using Google Earth, is showing us a map of Israel. Note the compass in the lower left corner, how it's been turned, so the north and south run to the right and up, and left and down. But here he is showing the Judean Mountains in the center, the mountains, Zion / Moriah, Temple Mount area, and the allotments of these tribes, which are altogether different than what they got when they first moved into the area. Okay? It's way bigger than what Solomon had, but doable. And then, in the next rendition, the exact same map, is a different reed size. We're not real sure, about how long a reed was, and those dimensions are difficult for us, to know with certain accuracy today. I think purposely so. And so, here's a different one. The one, again, whether you're looking at the previous slide or you're looking at, that slide, not a big difference between the two, except to say what is described by Ezekiel would have been huge. And it would have put Herod's temple to shame. But it was doable. Okay? So, toughest part of the whole Old Testament. Did I answer all your questions? Did I keep you awake? Okay. At least I'm saying, he himself in the Bolton article gives you four different possibilities. He actually had a fifth in his article. I eliminated it all together. Premillennialism is a false, religious view of your Bible. It is a farce. It will never happen. Left Behind was wrong. Hal Lindsey's wrong. All those guys are wrong, and they're just abusing Scripture. It's horrifying. See the way they work. Get away from that. If you're tempted by that, it's as false can be. But, I left that one off altogether, so we actually had five. There you go. Maybe you will write the commentary that will say, I got it. From now on, we burn all the others. Here's what Ezekiel had in mind. Maybe you will. But I like what this Steve Gregg is proposing because it makes sense in light of those conditional statements buried in the middle of nine chapters about what might have been. We do know that these people, by and large, after 70 years in Babylon and taking Jeremiah's advice in Ezekiel's 2, what did a lot of Jews come away with after 70 years in Babylon? Nice houses and vineyards, generations of families and great-great-grandkids. So most of them stayed in Babylon. It was the new home. That is a horrific failure in the sight of God. They should have gone back to the land of milk and honey, but they didn't. Because of their sins, they went into captivity, and they liked it so much, they stayed. Not a good idea. Okay? So comment or question? Dead on time?